pretty much the entirety of our class time last week. We do want to consider another point or so before we move forward in our study in Hebrews 11. So let's begin by reading chapter 11 and verse 6 again as we begin tonight. Brother Dave, can you read that for us, please? Hebrews 11, verse 6.
Well, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Okay, so we have to believe that he is, and we spent quite a bit of time on that part. At the very end, we were starting to look at that other part that we have to believe in order to come to God, in order to please him. And that is, we have to believe that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And so we do have to believe that in the work that God is doing. And we did point out in our closing minutes of study last week where God describes his work and how vast it is, and he is working in how many things? I mean, how many things is God involved in? He is involved in everything. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Brother Tom, can you read that one for us, please? Ephesians 1 and verse 11.
In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
All right, so how many things is God in, working in, and how many things is he working after the counsel of his own will? All things. I mean, so what is being done, what's going on in the world where God is not actively working and involved? I mean, and there's so many levels that this, well, not just so many, all of them, but they're different aspects of that that God describes in his work in all things that requires him to be actively involved in all things. But that's his statement there. Is it something important to God for us to believe more than just the fact that he's the creator of all things? I mean, if he's the creator of all things, but then he is not, if he is not actually ruling, then how can we please him? What happens to the power of being creator if no power is exercised in of authority over what has been created? Don't those two things go together? What does it mean that God is creator? Well, let's look at Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. Brother Aaron, can you read Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2?
The earth.
All right, so what does he teach there is the implication and the what goes along with God being creator. Everything belongs to him, doesn't it? God is the owner of everything. So even though we may have our name on the title of a car or a house or something like that, and we're called the owner of it, ultimately, are we really? And what we refer to as ours, is there really anything that is our own? I mean, that's the question that he asks in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do we have that we did not receive?
Zero.
Zero. And what power do we have to keep anything that we have, which we received from God? Which is really what's behind the commandment in James chapter 4 when he tells us how that we should or should not speak about things. We shouldn't say that we're going to, tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a city, buy and sell and get gain. I mean, we shouldn't speak in that manner. We're going to do this or I'm going to do that. Let's go over to James chapter 4. And look at verses 13 through 15. James 4, 13 through 15, Brother Samuel. So the fact that we have breath in us now, that we're alive, who holds our breath in his hand? God. If he lets that go, what happens? And it's only if he wills, and that's if he determines that we shall live, we shall live. He's the one that gave us our life. He's the one that sustains our life. He's the one that provides everything on a daily basis, our daily bread and everything that we need to sustain our life. God gives us all of that. And it's only if he wills that we will live another moment, and we'll take another breath. And it's only his will if we're going to go and do anything. So what power do we actually possess? I mean, God has all power. Everything belongs to him. So he's creator, Brother Tom.
We have the power of choice.
And that's really it. That's why it says the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Really, he gives us choices, and that also is given to us. But God presents us with choices on a daily basis, many times a day. And so he gives us choices to make, whether we're going to, ultimately, whether we're going to serve him or not. But we don't have any power to do anything of ourselves. We don't have anything that we possess that is of ourselves. Whatever abilities we have, our very lives, our possessions, everything, it's all from him. And so God is the one actively involved in sustaining us physically, and he's also actively involved in sustaining us spiritually. For us to get through a moment of our lives, for us to get through not just a day, but even a portion of a day, even a sliver of time with the choices that come, because with the choice to serve God, there's also the choice not to serve God.
I want to rephrase that.
Uh-huh.
It's not the choice. It's the freedom to make the choice. There's a difference. The choice and the temptation is presented by Satan to see what we're going to do. God has given us the freedom to go one way or the other.
Which is the word for, and I know we've pointed it out lots of times, but that's what the word for heresy is a choice. It's a choice apart from what is according to God's will. So we are faced with that, and that's what temptation is. We have, how many times a day we have a choice? Here's God's way, here's a different way of doing something, saying something. You know, here's the right way to say, here's the right way to approach this. This is the right thing to do in any matter. We have to recognize that, but that's what we go through. But if God were not actively involved in that process, I mean, the temptation to do something other than God's way comes from the devil. And if the devil fully had his way, and I know we touched on this a little bit at the end of our time last week, if the devil had been able to do whatever he wanted to with Job, what would have happened? I mean, he would have completely overwhelmed him and destroyed him. What did Jesus say to Peter when he said, "Lord, I'm ready to die with you"? I mean, Peter meant that. He was sincere in that. He loved the Lord, and he believed in him, and he wanted to serve him, and his spirit was willing, as Jesus acknowledged. It was willing to go to serve the Lord at that point of being killed for it. The flesh was weak at that time. Now, his flesh became stronger. His inner man grew, which of course it's the flesh is a function of what's in the heart. But his heart grew. We read 2 Peter chapter 1. He was about to put off that tabernacle according to what the Lord had foretold about him in John 21 when he was going to stretch forth his hands. He was going to be carried where he would not. He was going to be put to death and was. So he did reach a point where he wasn't just saying, "Lord, I'm willing to die." He did. And so he did grow to that strength. But at that point, when he was still young, he was not. But what did the Lord say about Satan? What did Satan desire with Peter? Just to sift him like wheat. Now, I mean, could Satan sift any of us like wheat? I mean, if he just had, if he could do what he desired, if there were no restraints on the devil with just by the power that he possesses, is he more powerful than we are? He is. He's much more so. And if it comes down to Satan versus any one of us, and if it's just a one-on-one battle between us and the devil, and God is not involved in that, then I mean that's not even a fight. I mean we're going to be overwhelmed. We'll be destroyed. But that's not the way it is. If God were not a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him, we would have no hope of getting through a day or any portion of it to be able to resist the devil, to overcome him. So God has to be actively involved, like he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Brother Jan, could you read that for us, please? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13.
There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will of the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it.
All right, so God is faithful in that work. Now this requires God to be, this cannot happen passively. This cannot just happen. God can't just wind that up and let that go and then somehow that's just going to happen on its own, where that we go through our lives not being tempted above what we're able to bear. And that's also not a static thing. That's something that's very dynamic. It's changing as we grow. And we should, that's on a daily basis. I mean, as we remember in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Well, does our body ever take a day off from aging? Now, how many of us would sign up for that? But it doesn't happen. We don't take a day off from aging. We also, there should be no day off from growing spiritually in our inner man. So what I'm capable of bearing today, if I'm seeking God, diligently seeking Him, as he puts it there in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, if I'm doing that, then what I'm able to bear today should be more than what I could bear yesterday and the day before, and I should be able to bear more tomorrow if the Lord wills and I live and are able to do this or that, that He gives me a tomorrow, I should be able to bear more then. So that should be changing on a moment-to-moment basis, that spiritual growth. So what we're capable of bearing as far as temptation, that's a process that's changing moment to moment. Well, God has to know at every moment what that point is at that moment in time, and then actively protect us from any temptation above that, and then actively provide us a way of escape from any temptation within that realm that we are at that moment. So look at all that's going on there. And of course, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Brother Caleb, can you read that? This is how involved God is in our lives with all of this. All right, so how much is he working together for our good? Now, that's going to be involved in all of the temptations, as we just saw that aspect of that, and then using those temptations as we overcome them, as we take the way of escape, to form our hearts more in the image of Christ. But who's doing all of that work on the clay in our hearts? God is, and that's not just every so often. So this description of God's work, it doesn't allow for any moment in time where God is not being actively involved in all of our lives. He knows the hairs on our head at every moment in time. He knows all of that, and he's working in all of that. That's why we don't have to be troubled. And the Lord tells us and for not to let our hearts be troubled and to rejoice in the Lord always. We can do that even in our temptations, knowing that He's with us in all of that. And if He's with us, who can be against us? But if we couldn't rely on, well, I don't know if this is the minute that he's not going to be for me because he's going to back away and be doing something it doesn't work like that. He doesn't take any moment off from working with us. And so that's all part of his being a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, how does the Lord feel about when we have all that teaching? And then there's so many other things that we can go into as far as God's work. I mean, this is really concentrated in the areas where of his reward for us when we're seeking him. He's doing all of these things that we've been looking at in these different scriptures. This could be something we could go on with for weeks in our study. But how does God feel with all that he has said there? We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we have all of these teachings in his word where God says, here's what I'm doing. And if we hear all that and then we're thinking, no, God just, he's really not there. He's really not involved. And he's really not there for me. And he's really not doing anything. Brother Tom?
That sounds a lot like why a group of people walk around the desert for 40 years. Sounds exactly the same way.
Yeah, and it wasn't just that generation, sadly, and God speaks about this in his word. Let's turn to Psalm 28 and verse 5. Psalm 28 and verse 5. Brother Stephen, can you read that for us, please? So if we're not regarding his work and the operation of his hands, so what does it mean if we don't believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? If we're not regarding the work, the works of the Lord or the operation of his hands, I mean, is that something that he feels strongly about according to that verse? He said he was going to destroy these people because of that. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 12. Marsha, do you have that one?
I'm sorry.
Isaiah 5, verse 12. So there he says the same thing as he did in that that psalm that we just read in that verse. So it was still a problem. So this is a recurring problem in Israel's history. We're going to go forward in time a bit more into the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 12. Brother Ted, can you read that? Zephaniah 1, verse 12.
Zephaniah 1:12.
So what were they saying the Lord was doing then? Nothing. So they viewed God as not being active. So did they believe he was a rewarder of them who diligently seek him? They didn't think he was doing anything. He wasn't doing good, wasn't doing evil, wasn't doing anything. Well, what did God say about that? He said he was going to search and punish the ones who were saying that in their hearts. So, we can see verses over and over again where God is describing this problem where his own people don't believe in what he's doing. And the Lord was very much against that, as we can see in all those verses where he's describing that problem, that he was going to punish them for that. So is it any wonder he's turning it around in Hebrews 11 verse 6 and tells us we cannot please him if we don't believe that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. So we have an all-powerful God who made everything, but that same God, with all of his power, is actively involved in everything, working it after the counsel of his own will, and for our good when we do seek him diligently, which is his condition for receiving those rewards. But that's what keeps us going. I mean, if the ultimate hope that we have in eternal life, for eternal life, is going to require the resurrection, isn't it? I mean, how long does it take us to recognize that there is no way that our existence is going to go on very long in the flesh? If this is all we've got, this isn't going to last long. And we know it's not.
Say it low on entropy.
That's right. And you know, we get a good view of entropy in the mirror every day. We are. The outer man is perishing. We're getting older, and we are here. Our life is but a vapor, as we just saw in that scripture in James 4. It appears for a little time that vanishes away. We're gone very soon. Yeah, this is it. I mean, we don't have much of an existence, and it's going to be the end of it. The only way we're going to have an existence that goes on from here, there's got to be a resurrection. We got to have a spiritual body, something that's eternal. And the Lord, of course, has promised that, but we haven't seen it. That's why this chapter in Hebrews 11 starts about these things that we haven't seen yet. You know, we haven't seen the resurrection. We haven't seen God himself. We haven't seen Christ his son. But we have faith in that from what the Lord tells us, and we have the witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, the apostles especially, but there were more than 500 when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that were disciples that saw the resurrected Christ. I mean, what event is more attested to or has a stronger witness than that of the resurrection of Christ? But what does that mean to us? I mean, if Christ wasn't raised, we're not going to be. But since he was, we will be if we are in him. And otherwise, what hope do we have? And we've been begotten into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For that incorruptible inheritance that fades not away. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5 tells us that. So we know that our hope of eternal life is based ultimately in the resurrection of Christ, because otherwise we can't be raised and we won't go to heaven. So if God's not, if he's not going to reward those who diligently seek him, what about the resurrection? So we are staking our eternity on that, but we're not going to seek him, and we're not going to be able to live our lives in following him as we should without that faith. And that's why we can't please him without that. We have to believe that. Well, the next example that he gives us, going back to Hebrews 11, verse 7, and he sums up Noah in this one verse. But as he starts the chapter about our faith and including many of these things that we haven't yet seen, well, he's given us this great cloud of witnesses. They had faith in God, and Noah specifically over things that had not yet been seen. And he's going to tell us about here in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Let's go ahead and read that, Brother Dave.
By faith, Noah, being warned
of
God of things not seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became
starts it again. This is by faith, which comes from what? Hearing God, his word. So he was warned of God. So God spoke to Noah and warned him of things not seen as yet. Well, when God warned Noah of things not seen as yet, did Noah say, that can't be. That's never been seen before. No. God said, here's what I'm going to do. And Noah believed. And he showed his faith by preparing that ark, moved with fear, to the saving of his house. If Noah hadn't believed what God said, would he have built the ark? Well, what had not been seen as yet that God warned him about, and then that by that faith and hearing that warning, that Noah then went and built the ark. What did God tell him? What did he warn him was going to happen?
Rain.
It was going to rain, and there was going to be a flood of waters upon the earth. Rain had not been seen until Noah, until that time. Well, then we can ask, well, what? How did anything grow? We have the description in Genesis chapter 1 when God made the earth. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and let's read verses 6 through 9 of Genesis chapter 1, Brother Tom. Yes, 6 through 9.
And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day.
All right, I mean, we're used to, we've even had the privilege of being seen, of having seen pictures of the earth from space, what they took from the moon or from satellites even. So we know, you know, we have this blue ball with the brown parts that are land. You know, we have all of the, it's what, two-thirds water that's blue. But here the Lord is describing that in the waters and the dry land. But then he also says that he was divided the waters from the waters, and he made a firmament that was under the firmament and above the firmament. So there was water. So what that's describing, what is immediately above the surface of the earth? What do we call that? We call that the sky, yes, which is what he's referring to as the heavens in this case. This heavens, that's the sky. But this firmament, then he said it was going to separate the waters from the waters. He was dividing the waters. So what he's describing in Genesis 1 that he made in the beginning, well, it has this aspect that we all know where there was dry land and then there was ocean. But what else, and then there was sky. But what else was there? What's that? There was some kind of canopy of water that was above that.
And that accounts for the long years of life that they had.
Well, that could certainly have been involved in, you know, physically, I mean, God could have found another way, but it certainly looks like that would be a way that he could have used that for that.
Also, when it talks about the beginning of the flood, it talks about how God opened the windows of the heavens.
Yes. And he also broke up the fountains of the deep, so water was coming from, all this fell. This water that was above, it was basically a canopy of waters that was above the earth, and that fell as rain. I mean, that all condensed, and that came down. At the same time, the Lord was bringing up water from below, from the oceans, and breaking up the fountains of the deep. Continents, I mean, if we looked at, and I did not draw the brown land here in from this aspect, it would not have been the way we see it, where we got the seven continents and all of that. That all, the way the way the earth appears right now, physically, the way it looks, is not the way it looked then. I mean, there would have been, you know, the separation of the continents, and then, you know, what do we have as a result of those, of the continents being divided? What? Yeah, I mean, you've got, that's why you have the tectonic plates, I mean, that are under those, they're moving, and where you have that movement, you get earthquakes, where those plates are, where they're at, you know, the Pacific Ring of Fire, I mean, all the way from, all the way across, without drawing all that, but I mean, you've got volcanoes and things, I mean, all of that, the weather patterns that we have now, I mean, those, there was none of that before the flood. So actually, when you talk about when we talk about the things that happened from Genesis chapter 6 through 9 and all that went into when the flood came, there are still repercussions of that that affect man today, and the weather events that we have. Did they have tornadoes, hurricanes, and all that kind of stuff with under this system that was in the very beginning? That wasn't there. So all of that, all those things that we know, were not, you know, they didn't have things moving around. You didn't have the, you know, without getting in all the drives, weather and everything else. I mean, you didn't have all of that then. That all, everything changed from the flood. So with that firmament then, in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord answers the question about the watering of the ground. And exactly how that happened, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 6. Let's see, where are we there, Brother Aaron?
But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground.
Okay. So that's how it happened there in the beginning with this situation. So the earth would have been very warm at that time. You know, people that don't like global warming, they really would not have liked it back then. When you have, you talk about a greenhouse effect, when you have a canopy of waters up there, it would have been very warm and very humid, and then you had that water that was a mist that watered the face of the ground. Is that describing a pretty humid climate? Yeah, it would have been warm and humid. You know, all the things that form, you know, where we have the poles and the cold at the poles and then the movement of air and convection from the equator and all of that that drives weather. I mean, all of that requires the open sky what we see and know. But with this, you didn't have all of that. So there was no rain because you didn't have the evaporation of water where it was going around forming clouds and then condensing and coming back down on the earth as rain. I mean, that just wasn't there. You had this. So the Lord tells how the ground was watered, and there was that firmament above. So the Lord was telling Noah, starting in Genesis chapter 6, that he was going to bring a flood of waters upon the earth. It was going to rain. Well, Noah would have had no idea what that was. That had not been seen before. I mean, this is for 1,600 years, I believe 1,656, if you add the numbers from Adam to the flood. I mean, you're talking about all that period of time for 16 and a half centuries from this beginning. There had not been rain before. Well, there was no need for it. There was no way for it to happen, and there was no need for it. The Lord had this system in place, so He was going to change all that, and it was going to be as a means of punishing the wickedness that was on the face of the earth. So when God told Noah that he was going to bring about rain like this, I mean, it's not like, you know, we may not appreciate it without, Hebrews 11 verse 7 will help us appreciate it better, exactly what God was telling Noah. It was something that had not been seen before. What's rain? I mean, but God said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make it rain, and there's going to be a flood of waters upon the earth. Something never been seen before. Does Noah say, well, that's impossible, that's never happened in all these years? And he'd lived a long time. I've been here 600 years, and there's not been one rainstorm. I mean, that's not what he said. I guess 500 years, because that was before. He wouldn't have made it to 600 if he had not believed what the Lord said. So he spent the next 100 years from 600 of his age, building the ark, getting ready for it, and preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness, it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2. So did he warn anybody else about things that had not been seen yet that were coming? Now, what did everybody else think when they heard that? They didn't believe it. Rain, what's that? Was there any mocking or derision that went on there? I mean, you know it did. But they didn't believe. They were mocking it at Lot when he was telling his own family to get out because the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were going to be destroyed. But these people being told, here, there's going to be a flood of waters upon the earth. They didn't believe that, not at all. The only ones who did were his wife and his three sons and their wives. And so he was one of only eight that survived this. So God had determined he was going to do that. Noah believed what God said. But not only that, God told Noah he was going to, with that, he was going to destroy all life. And he told him why. So this was a very unique situation. So all of these things. This was a one-time event that had never occurred before. And of course, there's not been anything like it on this earth ever since. Noah went through one of the greatest events in the history of the earth, you could very easily argue the greatest event in the history of this earth. I don't know what would compare. Can you think of anything that would compare to the flood and everything? I know Brother Tom pointed out last week. What's the basic element of life? It's carbon. And with all living creatures destroyed, and of course, then everything's buried under all that water, and all the continents are forming as all the land is moving, and then all of this life that is now expired and all that carbon gets trapped in, we drill holes now to go tap it, so we run our cars on all those dead creatures from back in Noah's time. I don't know if you've ever thought of it quite like that before, but that's what we are. That's all that carbon, the hydrocarbons, fossil fuels. Where did all that carbon come from that's concentrated in such great quantities? It's preserved there in that way. Of course, there are some literal fossils that got preserved in some of the rocks with all of that. And it was a cataclysmic event that did not have its like before. And of course, the Lord promised afterward that it wouldn't happen again like that. And he put his bow in the sky. Well, there was no rainbow before because of this. So it was only after the flood, when that firmament was now gone, now for the first time you've got clouds and you've got sun shining directly through like it was, and you now have the opportunity to have a rainbow. So the first rainbow appeared and Noah saw it as God's promise that he wasn't going to destroy the world by waters again. And so that's not going to ever happen, but all that happened at that time, we have so much evidence for it. You go out west in our country, and you can't. You're just completely surrounded by evidence of the flood. It's so much more visible there because you don't have all the trees. There's so many of the features are the Grand Canyon. Do you think that little Colorado River by itself managed to carve that 6,000 foot deep canyon? No. What quantity of water did that require? And of course, all this is happening as the waters are receding. You got all that pressure all that was going on there. But you see the results of it in so many of those features. The mountains formed then, and that's a reason why you see seashells and fossils of sea life on the tops of the mountains. It was what 4 or 5 years ago. I was out there with part of the West with my family, and I don't know if you've ever been to Southwest Colorado. There's a Mesa Verde National Park. If you ever have the opportunity to go there, it's interesting. But It's there. There's a lot of, it's over 8,000 feet above sea level, but they have a lot of preserved cliff dwellings of some of the Indians going back to the 12th, 13th centuries A.D. But they're still preserved there in the rocks, and it's really like little cities carved in there. It's really interesting. But the museum they have there at that national park, they have lots of the fossils that they have collected in that area. On that, because it is a mesa, over 8,000 feet above sea level, but up there they've found all kinds of fossils and shells and other things of sea life. I have some pictures of it on my phone. If you haven't seen, if you want to see it sometime, I can show it to you. But it's one of those facepalm moments when you're seeing in there when they were drawing how they conceptualized how this could happen. How do you get all of this stuff at that height? And they drew. They had a map or a drawing of what they of how this happened, and it was a stripe of ocean that they put going from all the way from the Arctic down right across there. You still have North America on either side, but the strip of water that they had going down that would include that area until it got to the Pacific. But when you look at it, that strip of water that area that it was over, that's where the Continental Divide is. How can you have ocean that just goes over the continental, which you know what the Continental Divide means? Everything on one side of that goes to the Pacific and everything on the other side goes to the Atlantic. It is the high ridge across all of North America. Well, how can you have water across the highest point of the entire continent all the way down it, but you don't have water on either side? How could you have just like a little wall of water at the highest point? Does that make any sense? But I got the drawing. I took several pictures of it because I just was looking and saying, how can anybody draw that with a straight face? That they could actually, especially so-called scientists, how could they draw that? In what concept could you have such a thing? Where you got water that high, but the water's not covering the lower parts. Where does water only cover the high parts? it's so foolish. But just looking at that, there's only one explanation for it. How are you going to have sea life at that level? Because there was sea life at every level. Because the world was covered. It was not a local flood. It was a worldwide, it was a global flood. It covered, the earth was covered with water. And you see the evidence is abundant there. When you see that place, it's one that has great evidence. And that's not that far. It's, a day's drive to the Grand Canyon from there. Because so many things like that where you see the evidence just laid before you of what happened back in Noah's time and the after effects of it. Brother Tom?
Well, that's part of what we have to deal with today with every single person we meet on the street. Because people don't know about the geography. And for as much as I know, John, I completely forgot about that point as being the Continental Divide. Sure, if you don't realize that's the Continental Divide, well, absolutely, yeah, that's how it works.
Yeah.
I like that, And that's what everybody, that's what we're dealing with.
Yeah.
So then when we start talking about the real power of God, not that that's not real power, I think you understand what I'm saying with that. How's somebody going to understand that? Because they're being told it's truth that there was a lake, there's an ocean.
A strip of ocean just over the highest area.
Our government says it is. Everybody that comes to this park says it is. Look, it's almost as bad. And I'm sorry to run that off, John, but I got on for this one. Because I don't have pictures of it. I wish I did.
But it's the I same can text place. Them to you.
It's the Mammoth. It's the Mammoth Park near the Dakotas. There is, still in the rock, a skeleton of a Tyrannosaurus head.
in Central Texas, there's a place called at Fossil Rim, and they have a, there are a lot of dinosaur tracks at a riverbed, and there's a human footprint in within a dinosaur track. I've seen that, but anyway, that doesn't get a lot of publicity, as you might imagine. So that one is impossible to explain. But there's, yeah, if one is thinking through it, and we know what the Bible says, the Lord has just preserved a lot of evidence of what He did. It's also true, there's not a culture that exists on this earth where there's not preserved some record passed down, you know, whatever in their history, going back to the flood. I mean, it's attested to in every culture. So, I mean, there was. When Noah's sons, when they dispersed and their seed throughout the earth, I mean, they carried with them that knowledge of that event. And that has been preserved over time. Well, there's a reason why the Lord wants that to be remembered, but before it even happened, of course, God told Noah, here's what He was going to do and why. So it rain, not yet seen. All life destroyed it in one event. That's never been seen before. All these things that God was telling Noah, I mean, He was telling him, I'm going to do something that's never happened before and also something that was never going to happen. Yeah, there'd be rain again, but not like that. But Noah heard what God warned him about, and he believed Him. He didn't doubt it. He didn't question it. So he didn't have to have seen it before in order to trust the Lord when God said, here's what He was going to do. And so God said, I'm going to do this, build an ark to save you and your family. He did it. And He also, as we know, even though it's not recorded in Genesis, we know from 2 Peter chapter 2 that God also had Noah to be warning the people. Now, they didn't listen, but he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached what was right. He preached the Word of God through all of that. So if we think about what Noah was doing in that faith, he not only believed what God said, but in what was the world that he lived in? What was it like?
Filled with violence.
Yes, it was. And the imagination of man was only evil continually. I mean, it was the worst of times in the history of this earth with that description of it. I mean, for where there was only, of the entire world's population, only 8 godly people in all the world, and everybody else was wicked. And that's why God was grieved in His heart at man's wickedness and repented in that He had made man on the earth. And so He determined to destroy it and did. But He saved Noah, because Noah believed God. But when God said, here's what I'm going to do, he believed it. God said it, he believed it. This is not faith only, again, as we've noted. This is God's definition of faith, which requires works. Well, Noah had to do some work. He had to do 100 years worth of work. Building the ark, gathering the animals, preaching God's word, doing all of that. Well, I mean, God obviously, and who closed the door? God was definitely, we don't have all the details of it. No, I mean, he didn't have to go hunting everywhere. Of course, he did have 100 years, but still, there's no question God was very much helping him in all of that. But he still had an assignment to separate them, you know, by all of that he told him to do. He had a lot of assignments from God. And it also included a lot of details, the dimensions of the ark, what material he made it with. How many opportunities did Noah have to just go off on his own and do something his way, do something that God had not authorized? I mean, there were nearly infinite numbers of ways in which Noah had the opportunity to depart from God's way to do something a different way. But he didn't. He only did what God authorized. So when God said, make an ark of gopher wood, whatever that is, that's what he got, and that's what he made the ark with. He didn't try to tamper with what God said, and he didn't say, well, you didn't say I couldn't make it out of pine. He didn't say you didn't tell me not to do it this way. He didn't say, well, you didn't mean I couldn't have an extra window here, or that You didn't tell me not to take an extra pair of this kind of animal or whatever. I mean, there, how many different ways? And, of course, anybody that would have done that, they drowned anyway. But, the way people are today and the way they treat God and His Word. Noah didn't do that. That's why he survived. And that's why he's given as an example of his faith. But we see his faith obeyed, and it obeyed fully. It obeyed in every detail, exactly like God said, without deviation. That's how he sums it up. Genesis 6 and verse 22. When God told him what to do, and storing the food and all of that, Genesis 6, 22, what did it say about what Noah did? Brother Samuel? That's a summary of Noah. That's a summary of Noah and what he did in that matter. That's a summary of Noah's life. He did according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Now, the Lord should be able to make the same statement about each and every one of us. That verse, Genesis 6, 22, should end up being an epitaph for all of our lives. Just putting our own names in there. It should be, thus did all of us, according to all that God commanded him or her, so did he, so did she. That should be the summary of every one of our lives. If that is not, and this is an opportunity for some self-examination, if that's not an accurate, if our name could not be substituted for Noah's name right there in Genesis 6:22 as a description of our life and how we're living it right now, we've got a problem. And we got a problem right now. We have an opportunity to do something about the problem. But we need to do something about that. We need to look at ourselves very honestly there. Look at ourselves in the mirror. Is this true? Is this accurate? Whatever God commands us, is that what we're doing? Are we doing anything else? Is our life being lived like that? It needs to be. That's why we're given this Noah as one of these, as part of this great cloud of witnesses. He's an example of a faith we need to have in action with his obedience. This needs to be every one of us. So God told him it was going to rain and told him it was going to be a flood. He was going to destroy all life. Noah believed every word of everything that God said. And so he showed it. He showed his faith by preparing that ark to the saving of his house. And it says, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And where is he now? I mean, there's only one or two places anybody that's ever lived that is no longer on the earth where they are right now. They're either in paradise or they're in that place of torment on the other side of that gulf that's described with detail in Luke 16 that is describing Hades, or Sheol, the unseen world. And all the dead go there. So you're one side or the other. Well, which side is Noah on? Well, God's not giving as examples none of these ones in Hebrews 11 are in torment. These are all the examples of ones who by faith they did God's will, encouraging us so that we will run our race with endurance. Well, he's not going to encourage us with examples of failure. There's many of those of warning what not to do. They're the ones on the other side. But these all, Noah and all these others that he's describing here are in paradise. The next one, verse 8, Abraham, he's named. It's in his bosom where Lazarus was in Luke 16, where he went for God put him for comfort. Abraham's not the only one there. All these other ones are there. That's where Noah is right now. And so he is an heir of the righteousness, became an heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. But that came by his faith and obedience. But those who didn't, they were condemned. So we need to be like Noah. Just like we need to be like Abel, and we need to be like Enoch, the first two examples that he gave. So now here, this is the third specific example that he gives. And all of them, and it's interesting, Abel is specifically named by Christ as being a prophet. We know Enoch was a prophet from what's recorded in Jude. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. all these ones who served the Lord here, they were ones who, they lived it, but they also taught it. I mean, they had a fear of the Lord, like we read about Levi in Malachi chapter 2, where, I mean, when they loved righteousness and hated iniquity, did it matter that to them that other people were being wicked? It did. They loved righteousness and hated iniquity enough to where they were trying to turn others away from iniquity by teaching them God's word. God obviously gave them his word to preach to them, but they didn't. So they lived it, they taught it, and we need to be like these examples that he's giving here, which is the point of them. Well, we're out of time here for tonight, so we will, Lord willing, continue and start with looking at Abraham in verse 8. Now, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, I mean, these ones, he's going to be talking about that family for several verses, and so we're going to have more of the of Hebrews 11 that's devoted to describing the faith of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, those ones, than of any of the other specific examples. So he's going to have a lot to say about them, which we can expect a lot to be said about the faith of, in a chapter about faith. Of all the ones that the Lord gives examples of faith, who would we expect to see most about but Abraham? And so that shouldn't be a surprise to any of us, but a lot of good things to learn from what we've got yet to look at. So Lord willing, we'll continue with that next Wednesday night.